I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson as we jump in today. Back in 1952, which was way before I was born, way before many of you were born, back in 1952, the United States Congress actually passed a motion that they designated that the first Thursday in May was going to be the National Day of Prayer. Okay, so they designated the first Thursday in May as the National Day of Prayer. So this would be a day that essentially would encourage Americans everywhere to pray. So it would encourage Americans everywhere, by definition, to depend on God. All right, well, as you might suspect, there are many people who aren't real excited about the fact that there is a National Day of Prayer that's been designated by our U.S. Congress for this nation. So it's kind of part of the backlash against this thing, the National Day of Prayer. There's a group, an organization known as the American Humanist Association, who have gotten together, and they have decided that they would declare the first Friday in May to be the National Day of Reason. Okay, so this past Thursday was the National Day of Prayer, and this past Friday was the National Day of Reason. And the American Humanist Association, they even have a website set up for it. You can go to nationaldayofreason.org and read their platform and read what they're all about. But essentially, their platform is basically this. On Thursday, you can be for prayer, but on Friday, we're for reason. We're for books. We're for the scientific method. We're for college, right? We're for free thinkers everywhere. We're for big words, right? So essentially you have, you can have the day of prayer and we'll have the day of reason. And get this, you got to understand what's implied, because this is where we're going. What's implied by having a National Day of Reason is that somehow it's unreasonable to believe in God. So that's the implication there. The underlying implication is that it's unreasonable to have faith in God. It's unreasonable to trust in God. That somehow reason is the opposite in a totally different galaxy than dependence upon God. So you can have your faith, but we've got our reason, which again, the implication is that if you have faith, then you must not have reason. Like if you have faith, if you depend on God, if you trust in God, then obviously you can't be that smart, right? I mean, all the cliches apply, not the sharpest knife in the drawer, one fry short of a Happy Meal, right? One neuron short of a synapse, right? I mean, you're just not there intellectually. You just don't have the ability to think rationally, bless your heart. Okay, so you got to get this, Emmaus. Here's what you got to understand. We are living in an age where... We're living in an age when many people believe that if you trust in God, then it must mean you're just not educated enough. If you trust in God, if you believe in God, if you worship God, then many people believe it's because you're weak-minded, and a belief in God and a trust for God is just a crutch for the weak-minded. So you're just you just lack the ability to think rationally and to think reasonably if you do believe in God. Matter of fact, get this: the LA Times, which by the way is a newspaper based in LA, for all of you slow, weak-minded people. Okay, the LA Times in LA recently on April 26th had a headline. In the paper, matter of fact, you can find it on the web. You can Google this, you can find it online. They had a headline, they ran a headline in the LA Times which said this. Here's what the headline said, quote, "Thinking can undermine religious faith, study finds." Did you get that? Headline, "Thinking can undermine religious faith, study finds." And here's the thing, like when you actually read the article, you find how misleading that headline actually is. I mean, it really is totally, totally misleading. But by just reading that headline, here's what you do. By just reading that headline, immediately what's communicated to you is, if you have faith in God, you must be a moron. You just need to think. Just like to turn something on up here, right? Just start thinking, and then you'll no longer believe in God. Again, is the implication. Okay, now here's the point. Here's what you need to know. there was a time, there was a moment in history about 3,000 years ago when King Solomon, the very man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, actually started to believe that very same thing. And as we finish off Ecclesiastes chapter 1, okay, we're here at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon is about to tell us about a moment in his life, a season in his life when he began to believe that in order to live a full life and a meaningful life and in order to somehow make sense out of this life and understand what this life is actually about, you don't need God and you don't need like, you don't need one of these, you don't need a Bible. You don't need to be spiritual. You don't need to somehow have some supernatural, transcendent truth. You don't need salvation. You don't need those things in order to make sense of life. Instead, if you want to really make sense of life, Solomon began to believe you just need to be smart. You just need to be well-read. You just got to get a good education. You just got to be really intelligent. You just got to go to the right college so the right professors can talk you out of believing in God. That's all you need. So here's the season of life that Solomon is getting ready to tell us about. He believed that, you know, if you're smart, if you're intelligent, if you're sharp, if you're well-read, then obviously you don't need God. So he began to believe this, and he begins to tell us about it in verse 12. Look at verse 12, Emmaus. We pick up, it's our third week in this series, pick up in verse 12. Listen to what Solomon says about this season in his life. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So he's kind of a big deal, right? Verse 13. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Okay, now think about this, Emmaus. One of the primary things that sets you and I apart from, say, the animal kingdom. Okay, one of the primary things that sets all of us in this room apart from animals is that we have this innate ability to seek out wisdom. So in other words, you have, because you're a human being, you have this ability to like go home this afternoon and to sit on your front patio in your rocking chair and to think very deep thoughts such as, what is the meaning of life? Right? You're able to seek out knowledge. You're able to read good books. You're able to seek out wisdom. And again, animals lack that ability. I mean, no offense, but as smart as your golden retriever may be, he's not sitting in your living room right now pondering, what's the meaning of my life? He's sitting in your living room, and the deepest thought he ever has is, oh, look, there's a shoe. I think I'll chew it, right? That's as far as his train of thought goes, man. So this sets us apart. As human beings, this sets us apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. In other words, we have been uniquely enabled by God to seek wisdom, to seek knowledge, to seek intelligence, to learn on our own initiative, okay? So in theology, we call this the Imago Dei, which means we're created in the very image of God. We're distinct. We're different. Now, here's the problem. Whenever any of us begin to seek out wisdom or seek out knowledge or seek out more information while at the same time ignoring the God who gave us the ability to seek out wisdom, to seek out knowledge, and to learn, whenever we do that, it will always lead us to some pretty bad places. That's the problem. And Solomon found this out the hard way. It's what he's getting ready to tell us. Because right here in verses 12 and 13, Solomon comes out the gate saying, look, I was the king over Israel. And here's what I decided as the king over Israel. I decided to find meaning in life, to find purpose in life, to understand what life is actually all about. I decided to do that by devoting my whole heart to wisdom. I decided I'm going to make sense of this life by reading lots of books and buying lots of highlighters and memorizing lots of pithy quotes by philosophers and poets and playwrights and politicians, and I'm going to get a double major in philosophy of practical reason, and I'm going to be valedictorian of my class and gain more knowledge than the Library of Congress. I'm going to understand concepts no one else can understand. I'm going to learn about things no one else can grasp. I'm going to have a bust of Socrates on one end of my desk. I'm going to have a bust of Plato on the other end of my desk, and everybody will stand in awe of how stinking smart I am. I'm going to devote myself to being the smartest guy in the room, and that's how I will make sense of this life. So that's what Solomon had decided. And may I just get this, if anyone in human history was ever equipped for that task, if anybody was ever brilliant enough or ever wise enough to actually use human wisdom and scientific method to figure out the meaning of life, it was Solomon. You got to understand, according to 1 Kings, he was wiser than any man who had ever lived. He was this epic problem solver too. Here's an example. In 1 Kings chapter 3, so Solomon's king, he's sitting on his throne, and you had this scenario in 1 Kings 3 where they bring in two different ladies, and what had happened was this. You had these two women who had had children. They'd had babies at the same time, basically, like within a week of each other, pretty close together, and so they both had babies, and so they lived in the same living quarters, according to 1 Kings 3, and one night while they were asleep, back in those days, you know, they didn't have cribs, didn't have stuff like that, so your baby slept next to you. Well, in the middle of the night, one of the ladies rolled on her baby and killed her baby in the middle of the night. So when she woke up and saw that her baby was dead, she looked over and she saw that the other baby was alive. She goes over and she trades out babies. She lays the dead baby next to this lady number one, and she takes this other baby and she pretends like it's her baby. So these two women come into Solomon, and they say, they hear the scenario, and this lady number one says, Solomon, King Solomon, listen, she took my baby. Like in the middle of the night, her baby died, and she took my baby. So I'm here because, you know, I want my baby back, baby back. That's where I came from, okay? It came from the Bible. Sorry, I just say stuff sometimes. So she wants her baby back, okay? And the lady over here, lady number two, who has the baby, says, no, this is my baby. And so Solomon, being this epic problem solver, according to 1 Kings 3, goes, okay, I'll solve this issue. Bring me my sword. They bring him a sword. He takes his sword. They're looking at him, and Solomon says, here's how I'm going to solve this problem. Give me the baby. I'm going to cut the baby in half. You can have one half, lady number one, and you can have the other half, lady number two. And lady number one goes, no, wait, time out, king. She can keep the baby. Don't cut the baby in half. Please don't kill the baby. She can keep the baby. And lady number two goes, yes, king, you're very wise. Kill the baby. Cut the baby in half. And King Solomon looks at her and says, gotcha. I just obliterated you intellectually, right? Probably does a little dance, a little cabbage patch or something. He's excited. Brilliant, absolutely brilliant, epic problem solver. And what it did, according to that story, it caused the entire kingdom to marvel at his wisdom, to marvel at how brilliant he was, to marvel at how he could solve problems on the spot. Okay, so here's the point. Again, if anyone was ever equipped in order to solve life's problems through human reasoning and through a scientific method, it was Solomon. But look at what he says in verse 14. Watch what he says here. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. All right, so get this, Emmaus. Here's Solomon saying, I tried to find satisfaction by being the smartest dude in the room, and in the end, it was this huge, massive, epic fail. I didn't find the purpose of life. I didn't find the meaning of life. I didn't make sense out of life. Matter of fact, he tells us it was like chasing the wind. Okay, here's the thing. I don't know how many of you have tried to chase the wind, but it's kind of purposeless. You're never going to really accomplish anything by catching the wind. You're never going to actually catch the wind. You can't put it in a bottle. You can't stick it in a cage somewhere. It's absolutely pointless. And that's what Solomon's saying here, church. If you're going to try to make sense of this life by just saying, well, I just got to be smart, I just got to be highly educated, I just got to read the right books, I just need to know the right things, I need lots and lots of wisdom and a really, really, really high IQ and a good education. If that's how you're trying to make sense of this life, you need to understand that, as Solomon says, it's like chasing the wind. You won't do it. Now, verse 15, he tells us why. Look at verse 15. He tells us why it's impossible. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. All right, so you need to follow what Solomon's saying here, church, because here's what's going on. There is an idea that is driving this man nuts. That there is a basic truth about the universe that is absolutely driving this man insane. It's something that no matter how smart he is, he can't get around this basic truth. According to Solomon, here's the basic truth that is driving this guy crazy. According to Solomon, you will never be able to make sense of this life and to find satisfaction and purpose in this life by being the smartest, wisest, most brilliant guy in the room or girl in the room. You'll never be able to do it. And here's the reason why. It's because no matter how much you learn, no matter what school you go to, no matter how many degrees you obtain, there will still be mysteries in this universe that you will never, ever be able to explain. So you might know a lot, like some of you, you may know a lot, you may even be able to explain a lot, but there's no way you'll be able to explain everything. There's no way. There are mysteries in this universe that you will never be able to grasp and that you will never be able to answer with your logic, with your wisdom, with your book smarts, with your scientific method, no matter what you know. So for example, why? Why is it that a tornado can come into a neighborhood like we saw in Alabama last year, can rush into a neighborhood, take out one entire side of a street, killing dozens of people, while the other side of the street isn't even touched? Or how about this? Why is it? Look, I read this this past week. A couple days ago, read this from a newspaper in Washington State. Headline reads, Washington mom burned baby's eyes with bleach, prosecutors say. When you begin to read, the article says this, a couple sentences in. A Washington State mom blinded her young daughter by repeatedly dousing her eyes with bleach, prosecutors said. Why in the world would a mom cause blindness to her own child by pouring bleach into her eyes? Can your reason answer that? Or how about this? Why is it that a young married couple can die in a car accident while the drunk driver who caused the thing walks away with no scratch on him? But why does that stuff happen? CMAS, no matter how many books you read, no matter what magazines you subscribe to, no matter how many episodes of Nova you've seen on GPTV, there will still be a lot of questions in the universe that you will not be able to answer. And that's why Solomon says what he does in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking can't be counted. In other words, that there's certain things that my human reason isn't accounting for. There's mysteries. No matter how brilliant I am, there are these mysteries I can't figure out. There are these problems that I can't solve. So Solomon's point here is that there doesn't seem to be any earthly explanation for why many things happen. So, here's what this forces us to consider. If there isn't an earthly explanation for why certain things happen, then could it be it's because there's a spiritual explanation for why those things are happening? Maybe. So if there isn't this earthly answer for why certain things are happening, could it be because there's a spiritual answer for why certain things are happening? So in other words, maybe there's more going on here than the eye can see. And just so you know, I'm asking, that's exactly what the Bible tells us. So let me show this to you so that we understand where Solomon's going with his train of thought. Beginning of the book of Genesis, beginning of the Bible, right? You open up the beginning of the Bible and you see God creates everything, creates the universe, right? Speaks it all into existence. All of it is good, he says. Creates Adam and Eve, our first mother and father, puts them in a perfect, lush, awesome, incredible, beautiful garden. And in the beginning, when everything is as it should be, he gives them one rule. It's not complex. This isn't difficult to understand. This isn't deep. He gives them one basic rule. Hey, there's this tree, middle of the garden. Don't touch it. Lots of trees, lots of, look at all I've given you. This tree, yeah, don't touch that. And you read the Bible, you can't get three chapters in till they're gorging themselves on the fruit that God said don't touch. And as a result, sin enters the world, death enters the world, the earth is literally cursed as a consequence of sin. So we have this epic picture in Genesis chapter 3. God is speaking to Adam and Eve, and he tells Eve, okay, look, things have gone bad. Creation is now fractured because of your rebellion. So here's the thing. Some of the implications of that is from now on, you're going to experience horrific pain during childbirth. Better pray somebody creates an epidural. It's going to be bad. Every time you have a baby, you're going to be reminded of how things went bad in the garden and the world is cursed because of sin, and you're going to have a desire for your husband to lead you, to rule over you. Like that, you're going, that's how things are going to go. And then he tells the man, he says, and by the way, here's what's going to happen for you. Men, see if this sounds familiar. He says, here's what's going to happen to you as a result of sin, as a result of the curse. The world isn't going to go your way. Matter of fact, life is going to be really hard. And here's the thing. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to make a living. And here's the deal, man. You're going to work and work and work and work and work and break your back. Working and working and working. And sometimes, no matter how hard you work, it's still not going to go your way. Thorns and thistles, he calls it. Now, in Romans chapter 8, in the New Testament, we get a little deeper and we find out a few more details of how this has affected creation. So listen to Romans 8, and I'm going somewhere with this, so follow this. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it says this. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I know that's deep. That's a lot of theological words, but here's what you need to know. Basically what it means is we're looking forward to a day when Christ is going to make all things new, okay? But get how this ends. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So in other words, here's what they're saying. According to the Bible, it doesn't take a genius to look around the world and see that something's gone wrong. You don't have to be brilliant to look at the news and to look at the circumstances around you and realize it doesn't seem like things are as they should be. And the Bible tells us there's a spiritual answer for that, that human reason will never be able to figure out. So why do tornadoes happen and kill dozens of people while they're sleeping in their beds? Because, here's why. It's because there's something wrong with the universe. It's been fractured because of sin. In other words, there's a spiritual answer. Why in the world would a young mom put bleach in her toddler's eyes until she goes blind? Why would that happen? It's because sin has twisted and corrupted the human heart, causing every one of us to be totally depraved and to commit unspeakable acts of wickedness against one another. It's a spiritual answer. Why is it that a drunk driver can walk away scratch-free while the young married couple is buried a week after their wedding day? It's because of the horrific, gut-wrenching, painful curse of sin. In other words, it's a spiritual answer. So, you can read all the books you want to, man. You can claim to be a person of reason while you mock people of faith as much as you want. You can wear a locket with a picture of Charles Darwin in it, right? But here's what you need to know. That will never change the fact that there are some mysteries in this world that your books will never be able to answer, because there's only one book that's able to answer those mysteries, and it's this one. And this is what's driving Solomon so crazy. What's crooked can't be straightened out. What's lacking can't be counted. And then look where he goes in verse 16. Watch this, Emmaus. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Okay, so Solomon ends Ecclesiastes chapter 1 with this statement. I became the wisest man who ever walked the planet, and all it did was leave me really, really bummed out and sad. Now, here's why this is true. That the reason that Solomon says, he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Reason he says that is because, get this, the more you know, the more you realize how broken the world is, right? The more information you gather, the more you learn, the more you realize how broken the world is. I'll give you an example. Try to illustrate this for you so you understand. I'm a pastor. Most of you have figured that out by now. Now, much of what I do, because I'm a pastor, much of what I do, I found, is minister to people I deeply love who are going through unspeakable seasons in their lives. It's probably fair to even say that could be the bulk of what I do, at least right now, is minister to people I love deeply who are walking through unbelievably difficult and dark situations right now during this season of their lives. I mean, I'll be honest with you, church. I cannot remember the last time somebody called the church and said, hey, Anson, can I talk to you for a few minutes? I'm having an awesome day. Like usually doesn't work that way. And some of you will do that this week to be funny, and you're not funny, okay? But here's the thing. So part of the way this gig fleshes itself out, part of the call is that as a pastor, you were called to help people walk through really dark, frustrating, confusing, foggy, difficult moments of their lives. It's just the nature of this gig, right? So for example, I can remember years ago, when I was on staff at a church in California, I'm there in my office, and there's a man named Dennis, probably about 45 years old, walks into my office with his wife, sits down there on the couch in my office, and begins to weep uncontrollably, begins to cry. He can't even hardly get a word out. And finally, during the course of the conversation, I find out the reason he's so broken is because he's just the day before been diagnosed with terminal cancer, been told he's got 3 months to live, and he doesn't know how he's going to be able to bring himself to look at his 18-year-old son in the eye and tell him, I won't be able to watch you graduate from high school in May. And 2 months later, I'm officiating his funeral. It's dark, man. I remember same church, 17-year-old girl, beautiful girl, awesome girl in our student ministry, Jackie, who was killed in an awful car accident just a few months before I'd baptized her. And I remember getting the news that morning and driving the couple blocks from the church to her house and sitting on that couch next to her mom while her mom sat there paralyzed with shock. To know that her 17-year-old baby was never going to walk through that door again. It's dark, man. And over 12 years of pastoring, I've spent time dealing with and walking with people through horrific situations, like where the shrapnel of sin has just done some damage. So you spend time with people who are being affected by things like infidelity, or being affected by things like porn addiction, or marital stress, or you're just sitting down with a guy who's explaining to you how his job has basically become hell on earth for him. He doesn't know how he's going to continue to do it. Or someone's kid has become the Antichrist. They don't know how to raise them. They don't know how to lead their kid. Or they got broken relationships, and this guy used to be their best friend, and then something happened, and now they can't stand to see one another, and they go to the same church. Or you're walking with people who are teetering on the edge of financial ruin because of foolish decisions over a period of time, or you're sitting down with somebody trying to speak truth to them, and they're so hard-hearted and cold, and they could care less about the pain that they're inflicting on the people that they love them most, and you're sitting there, and it's so frustrating. And I'm just going to be real with you, church. Can I be real with y'all? I love what God has called me to do. I absolutely love this. I absolutely love it. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, if you can see yourself doing anything else and being content, do that. I can't. I truly can't. I love what God has called me to do. But there are those days every now and then where the weight of dealing with the burdens, the burden of knowing what I know about the pain that many of our people are going through, there are those days when that burden seems to become too much and everything in me is really tempted to go home, lock myself in a dark room, turn up Pink Floyd's Dark Side of the Moon album, and like bury my head in 5 gallons of cookies and cream ice cream. Oh, it sounds heavenly. But I don't. Because according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, pastors shouldn't deal with their issues like that, right? Self-control is kind of one of those things. But here's my point, church. Solomon's right. With increased knowledge comes increased sorrow. Like the more you know, the more you sometimes wish you didn't know, right? Right, church? I mean, come on. Like even our culture has lingo for this. Like for example, ignorance is bliss. Right? And you know exactly what this is like. With much knowledge comes increased sorrow. You understand. You've watched the news. Right? You come home from a long day at work. You turn on the news to get informed. You turn off the news 20 minutes later depressed. Why? But because with much knowledge comes increased sorrow. Okay? So that's what Solomon's saying. Now, listen. Here's the difference between Solomon and a follower of Jesus. You ready for it? Because there's a difference. The difference between Solomon and a follower of Jesus, a worshiper of Jesus, is this, that Solomon, he increased his knowledge and he increased his information intake, and the whole time he was doing it, he was ignoring God. He was ignoring that there's a sovereign God who's in control, who created this universe, whose burdens, who can handle his burdens. He absolutely ignored God in his pursuit of wisdom, and as a result, that burden depressed him. To the point where he couldn't hardly stomach it anymore. Now, here's the difference. As a follower of Jesus, you know the promise I have? And you know the promise you have as followers of Jesus, those of you who are? That with increased knowledge comes increased sorrow. And the more we learn, the more bad news we find out, the more sorrow we feel. But the good news is this. As a worshiper of Jesus, I can take my burdens to Jesus, understanding that I can't do anything about those issues, but there is a sovereign God who is fully in control, who can do something about those issues. I can lay my burdens down because as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are tired and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's the promise, man. Now that we've walked through those verses, we need to do something different. We need to change gears and we need to elevate to about 10,000 feet to look down on this passage because there's actually something else going on here. There's something else happening in these verses. So let me show you what I mean. whenever I first read this, I'm just going to be real. It seemed very weird to me. But because here we have Solomon at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 going, wisdom is bad, wisdom is awful, don't pursue wisdom. But then you have other places in the Bible where the same guy, Solomon, says, wisdom's awesome. It's very weird. For example, you have Proverbs chapter 16, verse 16, where Solomon says this. Get this, church. Same guy who just wrote that says this, Proverbs 16, 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Now, just be honest. We can be real. How many of you would like some gold? I'll raise my hand. And he just said, wisdom's better. How about this? Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon, same guy, said, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I don't know about you. I can desire a lot. And Solomon just said, whatever you can desire, wisdom's better. Wisdom's more valuable. Wisdom is better than those things. So what's up with that? We have Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 going, wisdom's horrible. Don't pursue it. It's bad, bad, bad. And then in Proverbs, wisdom's better than anything. So what do we do with that? We need to understand this. Here's the answer. Whenever you read the scriptures, that's why it's important to read the Bible, the whole Bible. Whenever you read the Bible, you find that there are actually two kinds of wisdom. There's two different kinds of wisdom. Now, James chapter 3 is crystal clear on this issue. So let me real fast read James 3, 13 through 18 so you know what's happening here. James 3, 13 through 18, James says this in the New Testament. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay, so in other words, James is telling us clearly, look, there are two kinds of wisdom. You got the wisdom of this world, and then you have the wisdom of God. You got the wisdom of the world, which is the Ecclesiastes chapter 1, wisdom of this world. And then you have the wisdom that comes from heaven, the wisdom that's better than rubies, the wisdom that's more valuable than gold. And the question we need to ask is, what's the difference between the two? What's the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom? What's the difference? Okay, well, let me tell you the difference. According to James, worldly wisdom is associated with selfish ambition. He just said it. Selfish ambition, meaning the wisdom of this world doesn't factor God into the equation at all. The wisdom of this world seeks pleasure for self rather than seeking the glory of God. But you know the difference? Here's where the wisdom of God is found. It's found right here in these pages, Emmaus. So the wisdom of the world, essentially, here's what happens. The wisdom of the world is found in our culture. The wisdom of the world is found oftentimes in celebrity. The wisdom of the world is often found in even political pundits. The wisdom of the world is found through what reality show, right? That whole culture, like the wisdom, the things that the world says is valuable, the things that the world says is pleasurable, things that the world says we should pursue. And then you have the wisdom of God, which comes from here. So real quick, let me give you some examples of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God as we close, just so we're clear on this issue. What's the difference? Earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. Well, here's the thing, church. Earthly wisdom says there's no such thing as sin. You just misunderstood. You just need to be tolerated, and you need a big giant hug. Godly wisdom says, you need a hug, but sin is real. And you're a sinner. And you need to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Earthly wisdom says, my money is mine. I'm going to hoard it. I'm going to save it. I'm going to spend it on whatever my heart desires. And maybe every now and then I'll kick a little tip to the church if it's the perfect storm. Like if I'm there and if I happen to have my checkbook on me and if the sermon is decent and if I'm feeling good, I'll give a little tip. It's earthly wisdom. Godly wisdom says, whatever money I have has been entrusted to me by a sovereign God, and it is my responsibility under God to steward it wisely, generously, and faithfully. First fruits going to the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's godly wisdom. I'm not making that up. Here. Earthly wisdom says, you offended me, so I'm angry. Godly wisdom says, you offended me, but I've offended God a whole lot, and I will forgive you because God is willing to forgive me in Christ Jesus. Earthly wisdom says, sex is okay between two consensual adults. This may surprise some of you. The Bible says, godly wisdom says, sex is awesome between a man and a woman who are married. And everything else is sin. Earthly wisdom tells us that porn isn't a big deal. You're not hurting anybody. Godly wisdom tells us porn is eroding your capacity to be truly intimate with your wife, which means you are slowly destroying your marriage. Or if you're single, you are slowly destroying your future marriage. Earthly wisdom tells us, be your kids' friends so they think you're awesome. Godly wisdom says, be your kids' parent because that's what they need, which means you should encourage them, you should love them, you should pray for them and with them, you should read scripture to them consistently, and you should discipline them by every now and then spanking them to the glory of God. The loudest amen we've gotten, okay. Earthly wisdom says, mind your own business and stay out of mine. Godly wisdom, listen, godly wisdom, church, says, I want to live in community with others. I want to walk through this life with other believers who can hold me accountable, who can speak truth to me, and who can encourage me consistently to pursue my joy in Jesus. Earthly wisdom says, if there's a heaven, I'm sure I'll go because I'm a good person. Godly wisdom says, there is a heaven, and the only way that I'll go is because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on my behalf on the cross. Earthly wisdom says, this is just an ancient book and nothing more. Godly wisdom says, this is the living word of God, and my heart submits to every word that God has spoken. So do you see it? That there's two kinds of wisdom in this world. There's worldly wisdom and there's godly wisdom. So the question we need to ask ourselves, Emmaus, as we close is, like Solomon, have you been blinded by the wisdom of this world? Have you been blinded by the wisdom of the world, or instead, are you living in freedom by finding your joy in the wisdom of God? And by the way, you know what we mean when we talk about the wisdom of God? You know what I mean when I say we're finding joy in the wisdom of God? I'm not just talking about reading this book and finding a bunch of rules and doing the right things, and that's godly wisdom. That's not what I'm talking about at all. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 says, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what we're talking about. Where do I find true wisdom? Where do I find wisdom? You find wisdom in Jesus, according to the scriptures. That it's the wise man or the wise woman who understands their desperate need for a Savior and turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ as their great God and glorious Savior. So here's the thing. Here's the problem for some of us. That the problem with some of you is you're too smart for your own good. You're brilliant. Carried a high GPA in college. Took that into the career world, right? You've excelled. You were too smart for your own good. You're well-read. You're a magnificent debater, but you're also a fool. And just in case you're sitting there kind of bowing up going, what do you mean I'm a fool? How dare you call me a fool? No, I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. Here's how I know that. If you have rejected God's wisdom in order to pursue the wisdom of this world, then you are functionally living your life as if God does not exist. And Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 says, that kind of man or that kind of woman who lives that way is a fool. So I'm begging you that this morning you would turn from your sin, you would trust in Christ Jesus as your God, your Savior, and your one source of satisfying wisdom. Let's pray. And as we pray, just as we do every Sunday, these tables will be open at the side. During this time of singing to the Lord, worship and response, the tables on the side are for the Lord's Supper, to participate in the Lord's Supper. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, we adore Jesus. We've turned from our sin, confessed the fact that we are sinners and all we deserve is the wrath of God. But we've turned from that sin and trusted in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, laid his life down on that cross for our sins. The wisdom of God crucified on a cross so that we could be forgiven. Those of us who are worshipers of Jesus, these tables, as always, are open for you. You come, you take the bread representing the body of Jesus broken for you on the cross. You dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for you on that cross. You take it, you eat it, and as you do, allow the Lord to remind you that Christ Jesus is the wisdom that comes from God, that Solomon, for years of his life, pursued the wisdom of this world, and he was brilliant, he was smart, he was far smarter than any of us sitting in this room right now, and after his search, he concluded that it's like chasing the wind, it's all done in vain. I can't make sense of this life in this world. And that phrase, that story from Solomon should remind us of our desperate need for Jesus Christ. That he is the only one who can satisfy our hungry souls. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be a people who are not pursuing the wisdom of this world. That we're not taking our cues on how to live this life from pop culture or from those who are most influential from a cultural standpoint, but rather we would search out and seek out and find our joy and our wisdom in Jesus, in the Word of the living God. Lord, I pray right now for all of the people in this place, whether they call Emmaus home or whether they don't call Emmaus home, and they, by your providence, find themselves here today. I pray that our joy would be found in you, Jesus, that our significance would be found in you, Jesus, that our purpose and meaning in this life would be found in you, Jesus. So, Lord, as we worship you right now, as we respond, by coming to these tables, those of us who are yours, would we come with an attitude of worship? Would we come in a spirit of remembrance? Would we come understanding that no matter how smart we are, how many books we've read, or what's on our Kindle right now, or what magazines we subscribe to, would we be reminded right now, during this time, that the ultimate wisdom that is far better than rubies, is far better than gold, and that according to Solomon in Proverbs, is far better than anything we can possibly desire, that true wisdom is found only in you. I pray it all through Christ. Amen.